Let's turn together, Book of Hebrews. We did take a break from our series through this wonderful letter just to focus intentionally upon the cross during Holy Week, the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection. But we're going to jump back in to our series, working our way through this wonderful portion of Scripture. And before we do that, let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is alive, that it is active, that it is more than able through the power of your Spirit to accomplish great things in our lives for your glory. Thank you that your word is it's a lamp and a light. It leads us, it guides us. Thank you that your word is food. Jesus, you yourself said that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the living God. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that you'd make us hungry, not just for more information, not just to hear something that tickles the ears, but to hear your word that would feed us, that would sustain us, that would challenge us, that would make us more like you, Lord. Help us to see you more clearly. Pray for your grace. Pray for the power of your Spirit as we turn together this morning to your Scriptures. And may we be a people who have listening ears, each and every one of us as your people, to hear what it is that your Spirit is saying to us. We pray that in your wonderful name, King Jesus. Amen. Someone say amen. Is that asking a bit much on a Sunday morning after an extra hour of sleeping? All right, Book of Hebrews, we're picking up the story here. Round about chapter 5, verse 11. For those who were following along, you can think back a few Sundays ago, we had this wonderful portion of Hebrews. There's these incredibly powerful pictures of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's come to do, that he is the voice, the truth of God, that we should listen, that we should heed, that we should trust, that we should follow. And the last time as we embarked on chapter 5, we looked at this very different picture of Jesus, but a wonderful one of Jesus as our high priest. Jesus is the one who sympathizes. He's not unable to sympathize, not just because of his divinity, because he is omniscient, he's all-knowing, but because he walked in our shoes. He knows what it is to struggle. He was tempted in every way, the writer says, and yet found without sin. And therefore, the encouragement for us is to come to the throne of grace in our time of need, which if we're honest, or if I'm honest, is every time I take a breath. That recognition and that realization that I need him. It's not a one-off deal. It wasn't just as I encountered him in my late teens. The radical reality of his saving power. It's every moment of every day. It's every breath I breathe. Living by recognizing and receiving afresh his grace that he so willingly desires to provide. It's this wonderful picture of Jesus. That gets us to chapter 5, verse 11. We read this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. You can see we've lost some of the pastoral tendency. We're back to this urgent call. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I want you to grab this verse because it's really the emphasis for us this morning. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on. Some translations say, let us press on to maturity. Let's grow up. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instructions about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And comes with quite a harsh warning. Listen to these words. It says, verse 4 of chapter 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burnt. There's some intensity, there's some theology for us to unpack in here. And yet in verse 9, we continue in a more tender vein. He says, though we speak this way, though I've given you this harsh warning, yet in your case, beloved, remember that this is a people that the writer feels great affection for. He's really trying to spur them on and encourage them. Beloved, I'm not saying this is you. In fact, he says, beloved, verse 9, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. But this is his desire. Verse 11, it's the last verse, last couple of verses. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's God's word. So you see this impassioned cry of the writer, of the author, to encourage, to exhort, to challenge, to warn the people, the Hebrews that he's writing to us today, to press on. There is a call to maturity. I don't know how your Easter long weekend was. I know many of you were away. Not that I was recording your attendance, but it tends to be a time when people travel. We had, in fact, some family down. My brother and his wife and their child were down with us for the weekend, hanging out, which is always nice to spend some time with family. And one particular story from that weekend that I would share, and I'll say in advance, it was under some duress of my oldest child. She said, Dad, you have to share this story. So for those who think sometimes that there's a few too many stories of children, I have the unique problem in my family of kids who line up with their particular stories that they'd like shared. It's like a challenge. Who can kind of wheedle their way into Dad's sermon at church on a Sunday? But my brother who was in town, he's a younger brother, close in age, 18 months, there's always been this kind of competitive rivalry, as there is, I think, between brothers. So inevitably, when he comes to town, there's always some challenge. And first of all, he said, right, let's do a push-up competition. So we did. We did a push-up competition. I'll just say it wasn't much of a competition. He's like, right, no, we're going to do a running competition. I said, all right, we'll do a running competition. And this one took a bit more effort. He went away, bought some running shoes in particular. And I'd seen him early in the weekend. So we'd headed towards this particular running event. It was over 100 or so meters. And the family was there. And I'd said to him, I said, all right, we'll do a running race. But let's get my oldest, Annie, 15 years of age. I said, let's get Annie involved. She's been doing a bit of running. She'd love to come along. I mean, the whole family was invited to participate in this race, but it was just the three of us in the end who lined up at the starting line for the great test of strength at the Baker family Easter gathering. As you can imagine, there was only one name being cheered. Neither my brother or I got a look in, but everyone was cheering, Annie, Annie, Annie. One quick disclaimer before I give you the results of the particular event. I'm increasingly aware of my age. Don't know where it happened, but I got old. But I took off and halfway through I twinged the hamstring, felt like a proper old man, and hobbled across in a very distant third place. So, just being honest and upfront with you. Whereas my little girl, 15 years of age, she lined up there and my brother was ready to go. And the starting gun went, and well, let's just say she led from start to finish. Round of applause. There she was, much to the family's delight and my brother's frustration. It's already featured multiple times on the family chat. Did you remember this one? We've got photos and video evidence and all of that. Now, the reason I tell you that story is You could feel a lot of things, couldn't you, as a father, when your 15-year-old child with great pride runs faster or further or beats you in some particular event. But honestly, the greatest feeling for me was just this overwhelming sense of pride. It really was. Because isn't that what you want as a father? You want your kids to go further. You know, you raise them and you love them and you cherish them and you make some decisions which are easy, you make other decisions which are downright hard and are costly at different times. But all of that with this one desire, you want them to be all they can be. That's what I say. I say, kids, I don't mind what you do. I just want you to love Jesus and I want you to serve him and be everything that he has created and called you to be. That's it. The rest is just details. And that's what I want to see. I want to see them succeed and excel. And I feel like that's the heart here of this portion of Scripture in Hebrews. It's a writer who's writing to people and he's saying, as in life, so in the faith, there is a call to maturity. There is. There's a call for you to really grab this thing and run with it. And as a pastor now for a better part of a couple of decades, I've seen some wonderful stories of the gospel grabbing a hold of people's lives and changing everything. I love those stories. I love to celebrate those stories. I love to remind myself of those stories. In fact, probably about a month ago now, I got to do a vow renewal for a wonderful young couple in the church. And I hope they don't mind me telling the story. I won't tell you who it is. But their story was they came out, particularly the lady, and she said, by her own admission, she said, I was a total pagan. I was a spiritual person, but completely into the new age, seeking truth in every other avenue other than through the scriptures and through Jesus. And then through a whole series of events, she began to read her Bibles just a couple of years ago. She encounters Jesus in this profound and powerful way. In fact, that first thing they knew is that there was this conviction of sin. They said, we've got to get right. And her friend at that time who were journeying together, they filled up, I think it was truckloads full of idols and New Age books and all these things and took them straight to the dump. They're like, we've got to get rid of all this stuff. And so she came to church. And I love this too. I think it was the first or second Sunday she was here. She came and introduced herself and she said, I've met Jesus. I want to get baptized. I just want to tell the whole world what he's done for me. I mean, I don't mind the hard slogging and sowing, but I really like those stories, and I'm happy for those stories any day. They come, and the Lord's done the work, and he's encountered them. We said, great. So we baptized her 1 year. A year later, we baptized her husband. And this part of the journey here was they said, look, we just want to do everything in that sense of, you know, faith undergirding everything in our lives. So we'd like to redo our vows. We had a pagan wedding ceremony. Just that complete radical impact of the gospel. And I tell you, it was just a special, special testimony to the power of his name and the power of the gospel to change lives. It really was. And I celebrate those kind of stories. And there's many others I could tell. There's also many other stories I could tell of the other extreme, of people who come and much to the frustration of a pastor, you're like, it's the same preaching, it's the same truth, it's the same community. And yet, for whatever reason, maybe they walk away. Maybe there's still the same issues that you're continuing to work through a year and 2 years and 5 years and 10 years. I'd say it's both, in this area, one of the great joys of pastoring. It really is. And it's also one of the great, at times, frustrations. And so I want to encourage all of our hearts then, what is it from this passage that we can glean about pressing on to maturity? Because that's the urgent call. Don't fall away. Don't turn anywhere else. But there is a call for each of us as God's people, myself, continue. There is that reality that this is what it can do. You can grab a hold of the gospel and allow it to change and transform everything about us. Or at the same time, it's a bit like Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. He tells this story of him being the good sower. He said, I've come with good seed. And sometimes it just falls on the rocky place, bears no fruit at all. Other times it falls in, you know, shallow, stony ground, and it grows up initially but then dies. Other times it grows up and there's good soil, but the weeds choke the life out of it. And then the fourth category, which is hopefully where we all want to be, is the good, fertile soil where his seed can go deep and can bear a crop for the glory of his name 30, 60, 100 fold. So if you're taking notes, here's number one, the first reality in this passage of Scripture that I believe if we're to be this kind of people that press on to the maturity that God would have for us as our loving Father. This is a picture of superficiality. It's the first struggle. It's the first obstacle that perhaps we need to overcome. Let's read again. Go back to the passage. He talks here in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5. He talks about this notion of you continue to want milk, and yet I desire for you to have the solid food. Verse 14 says, solid food is for the mature. It's for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's this natural maturing. It's very normal, isn't it, for a young child, for an infant, to receive milk. In fact, it would be damaging and dangerous to try and feed your newborn a big, hearty piece of steak, as much as you might want to. There's a good thing about milk in a certain environment, but there should be a progression and a maturing from milk into some solid food. And one interesting aspect he gives us is it says solid food is for the mature who by their powers of discernment, they have trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. What is good for them? And continuing on the food vein, I think every parent of every child ever has had conversations around diet with their children. And why is it good that I should be eating these horrible things that decorate my plate in all these fancy colors? Why can't I just have the ice cream? Why can't I just have the good stuff? And at times, there's difficult decisions to be made. There's perhaps a little bit of coercion and incentivized parenting to get our kids to eat what they believe is not good for them. But you hope in your children there is this moment where they're like, well, actually, it's the vegetables and it's the other things that I thought I didn't like that actually I recognize and realize are good for me. That's how I grow up. And I mature, not by just having everything that feeds my flesh, but by having a good and a balanced diet. See, I would say that same picture is often relevant with the gospel. There can be this tendency as we come to the scriptures. We like to pick out the good bits. There's nothing wrong with the good bits. As I always say to my kids, there's nothing wrong with a bit of chocolate or ice cream. There's nothing wrong with a bit of sweet stuff on the side. The problem is if that becomes your only diet, what's going to happen? Well, I say your teeth will rot and fall out and then you'll die a slow and painful death. And I'm not willing as your father to let that happen. So I'm going to intervene. The gospel can be the same. We just pick out the little bits that we like. We leave out the uncomfortable stuff. I think there's been a tendency, particularly in the Western church, and not all of it's come from a bad place, but to preach a very superficial gospel. I think we're like, well, we want to encourage people, and that's good. You know, we want to give them some practical tips and skills and just kind of help, and that's good too. Not all of this is bad, but what is often presented is a very superficial gospel. It's not really going deep and doing what it needs to do. Sometimes I think it comes from a bad place because, you know, I know I've been in ministry for 16, 17 years. I know exactly the type of sermons that I could preach that would get applause, that would get comments. I know exactly the type of sermons that I would preach that would see people leaving out the back door in offense. And hopefully it's not just because of the bad way I've said it, but because there is that tendency, isn't there? It's a natural human tendency. Well, why don't we give people what they want to hear? Why don't we want to see buildings filled with people who are coming to hear nice, positive, uplifting, encouraging messages. And a lot of those are good. I don't want you to hear that this is all bad and we throw it out the window. But a lot of it is lacking depth. And it's left us as a Christian church that's just superficial. The milk's not bad. It's good for a season. But there needs to be a progressing from some of those things into the weightier matters of Christian life and discipleship. If you've got your scriptures still there, we mentioned this passage in Hebrews 5. I want you to see this picture that the writer gives us of God's word. Chapter 5. Not chapter 5, I'll find it. Chapter 4, verse 12. End of chapter 4, he says this. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirits, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, what's he trying to say there? He's saying that the scripture is not just nice fridge magnets and bumper stickers. It's not those nice memory voices, verses, they're good, about God just wanting to bless you. God just wanting to give you the desires of your heart. They're good scriptures, and I'm not saying throw them away. But he's saying there is an aspect of the scripture that's not just for self-love and warm fuzzies. It's also given to challenge. It's given to convict. It's given to crucify the flesh, to expose our pride and rebellion and sinfulness that is inherent in every human heart. It is. It's there. We all, to some degree and at some times, are the soil that has the rocks. We need the rocks removed. We come to his word, not just for information, not just to have some nice little superficial warm fuzzies, but to allow it to do its work, to pierce through, to reveal the intentions of our heart, that we would come and say, God, we need your grace, and would you do what only you can do in my heart? Go deeper, remove those things. See, here's the truth. The greatest friends in life, the greatest teachers and mentors, if you haven't discovered this already, it's probably not new to anyone, they're always going to be the ones who, in love, will give you the hard truths. And I think we don't do that very well in society in general. We're far more willing just to, you know, pat on the back. It'll be all right. It'll be okay. It's not always comfortable and nice. We need to be able to be a community of people who can have hard conversations. It's what I'd want for us to be as a church. I'd want us to be known as a people of love. I do. And praise God that so many people who come in here, first time on Sunday, they're like, the comment I heard recently from quite a few people was, I just feel home. I feel loved. I feel accepted. And I would want us to be known. By this, all the world will know us, whether they're churched or unchurched, by their love. But I also want us to be people who love people enough not to leave them there. We're not uncomfortable with having some hard conversations. I can tell you every year we have people who leave our church, not great numbers, but in terms of areas, the stances that we have on a biblical view of sexuality and gender and what God says is his intention for marriage and for our good and for his glory. And people are like, you know what? I love everything about the church, but I don't like that. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry. I love you very much and I want you to know Jesus and I believe in the full counsel of Scripture and I believe it's not our desire and our need to try and somehow conform Scripture to our desires, but it's to come to Scripture with our desires and allow them to be conformed to his will, that ultimately we live according to his plan as our good and gracious creator, as the one who knows best. I submit, I crucify the flesh, my desire. Now, I'm not saying they're easy conversations to have, and we want to have them with great love. All I'm saying is that if we want to be a mature people individually or as a church, there's got to be a willingness for us to let his word do the work. Not just superficial, not just warm fuzzies, that's good and encouragement, but actually allowing it to go deep, to confront, to challenge, to correct, to change, for him to do his work. Number one, there's this picture, as we said there, of this superficiality. The second thing here, if we are to be a mature people, there needs to be this capacity to develop some resilience. It's a picture of resilience or a lack of it. Let's look again. Chapter 6, verse 6. He gives this incredibly, what seems like a harsh warning. If I just find where I'm at. Verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6, he says, and then some who have fallen away, and continually what the author brings us back to is this need to hold steady. That's what I'm really saying to you. He says, hold steady, hold firm, remain steadfast. See, clearly these people were in an environment, and this warning here shows us again that they were in danger of falling away. There was things happening. There was stuff, persecution it talks about. There was all sorts of things that these people were facing, which had caused them, as it often causes us, to consider moving away. And so he gives them this warning. He's like, well, what's the point? Where are you going to go to? You've tasted the goodness of God. You've seen His. You've experienced. Where else would you turn? And then, of course, he encourages them. Says, "I'm not actually saying that you're in that place. I'm just saying, don't hold steady. Don't even consider. Like, where else are you going to turn to?" Bit like the moment in Jesus's ministry where he's preaching a tough sermon, and it says the crowds are all a bit offended and they all leave. And he looks at his disciples and says, are you guys going too? And they're like, well, this is tough. This is tough. But where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You do. You this truth and life, it's not always easy and comfortable. See, we need to be a people who know what it is to remain steadfast and steady, not in the absence of stuff, but in the midst of persecution, to hold fast. I was thinking about it this particular week. Had this moment, I think it was earlier this year, a warmer day, and I took my kids along to the civic pool. If you've been to the civic pool, there's a diving platform. You've got the 3-meter, 5-meter, 10-meter. Well, I got there, the 10 meters all chained off, and someone had said, oh, you can't use the 10-meter platform anymore. You know, they've just banned it. It's too unsafe for kids. I'm like, okay, fair enough. And so I climb up the 5-meter, and I'm like, come on, kids, I'll show you how it's done. And, you know, I used to grow up, we'd jump off the platforms, dive, flip, anything goes. So I just kind of went straight up there. It was nothing too crazy. I think I just dove off the front. But then all of a sudden, there was whistles from lifeguards. They were running across. And, sir, if you do that again, you're going to be asked to leave the pool. I said, what have I done? I'm so sorry. They said, didn't you see all the signs? No running, no jumping, no diving, no flipping. You broke 3 of the 4 rules. I said honestly, before the lie, I did not notice the signs. I'm so sorry. You know, I'll just carefully get up there. They said, you just got to stand there and just a gentle plop. That's all we allow. Just gentle plop down. I'm like, okay, all right. So I'm down in the pool. I've just had the chat to the lifeguard. And then my youngest, they're all a little kamikaze at times. But she's like, my turn. And she runs up and she flies off the platform again. And then whistles going off and lifeguards. And I said, but she went feet first. And they said, no, she's too young. Anyone that age, she needs to go and have a swim test first in the 50-meter pool to make sure she's, you know, sufficiently able to be able to carry the distance. And then we'll all... So sure enough, we got her out of the pool. We did that. So if you go to civic pool, just beware. There's things are a little bit different than when I was a kid. That's all I'm saying. But it is the same across the board, isn't it? My wife's a teacher, and she was talking about a teacher friend of hers who at one stage had asked the kids in her class, they're talking about climbing trees. She said, how many of you have climbed trees? And it was like one hand in the class that went up. And obviously at school, I'm not trying to make anything good or bad about these rules, but you can't allow kids to climb trees because they can hurt themselves. Again, I remember growing up and my parents got a call from the preschool at that stage. And they said, look, can you come and help us retrieve your child? Because he's climbed up the top of the tallest tree and we can't get him down. Well, but I couldn't get it down. Couldn't get down by the way. I just was happy up there. Much better staying up the tree than in the classroom. Now, we live in a society, and I think so much of this is actually motivated from a good place. We want to keep kids safe. We do. And all of us would say that is fantastic. The problem is, I think that at times we shelter our young ones so much. We live in such a sheltered society that it actually is almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. We're trying to keep them away from things that we say, well, don't, you know, diving platforms are unsafe and trees are unsafe and ideas are unsafe. And it actually has the opposite effect. It makes them more afraid. And in order to develop resistance, and I should say, I'm far more the other way. So I'll stop now before I get myself into real trouble. But I'd line the kids up on the 10-meter platform, teach them some lessons as they, you know, jump off the edge. Because there is this sense in which the way that we build resistance is not just to avoid everything. We're in this little kind of box and it's, you know, in denial. I think it has a lot to play with this generation full of anxiety and fear. Now, I tell you that story not to talk about parenting, but to suggest to us that I think it's exactly the same also in the church. I think for good reasons we've developed this people that have no resilience. They don't really know what this Christian life is. I think maybe it's some kind of a, it's just about me doing better. It's about my 10 steps to a better me. It's about a pleasure cruise rather than, as Reinhard Bonnke used to say so well, it's a rescue mission. I thought about doing my South African accent, but I won't bore you with that. Have a few South Africans in our midst. See, I remember having a conversation with some very good friends of ours, family friends, our missionaries, and this particular conversation, which was a number of years ago now, they were in a real crisis point, and they had two children who were at that stage of adult age. Both of them had got married. I think one's marriage had fallen apart. The other kid had had significant health issues, and they'd given up their life to go and serve on the mission field. That was their desire. They'd spent, I think, at that stage, the better part of 20 years serving the Lord in that space and just giving it all for the kingdom. It's like, we're going to go serve God. It's going to be amazing. And then all of a sudden, they found themselves in this place of just complete brokenness. That, you know, the foundation of their lives had just fallen apart. The kids were just like anti-God. And I said to them, I said, what do you think? In the midst of all that, what do you think some of the contributing factors were? And straight away, the gentleman, he said to me, he said, you know what I think it is in reflection? The kids in particular, but he said, none of us ever had any sense of a theology of suffering. That was exactly the term he used. We had no sense of a theology of suffering. In that, he said, we just grew up in churches where everything preached was, well, God's going to bless you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Just follow him. Nothing bad will ever happen. God will provide. You see, we never heard anything about, well, what do you do in the midst of the trials and the test? What do you do when the wheels fall off the bus? A big pothole swallowed you whole. What do you do when you get that bad diagnosis? And see, these sort of things shouldn't be foreign from us. Again, if you've got your scriptures, look at the end. We touched on this at the end of our message last time in Hebrews. See if I've actually written down the right verse this time. Chapter 5 says, verse 8. It's talking about Jesus. Remember, he's the great high priest. He's talking about in his humanity. Jesus, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Verse 8 says this, although he was a son, if you're following along, he learned obedience through what? He learned obedience through what? Isn't that interesting? Not through the nice fridge magnet verses, not just that sense of, well, God's going to bless you. He learned obedience through what he suffered, through suffering. See, how often do we actually talk about this? You want to follow Jesus? Fantastic. Well, here's the path he took. He took a path of suffering. He was mocked and scorned and beaten. And yet still, he stands up and he says, look, in this world, you're going to have trouble. I know I've been there. But here's your encouragement. I have overcome the world. See, James chapter 1, this incredibly challenging verse, and it is, honestly, every time I read it, he opens his letter, writing to a people in the midst of persecution. He's like, guys, count it all joy. Some translations say pure joy, nothing but joy. I mean, could there be any other thought? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. When you fall in the midst of the stuff of life, count it all joy. Why? For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's saying, don't forget the purpose. And even in the bigger picture, there is coming a day when he will return and put every wrong thing right. You know, don't miss that. It's not just all grit and grind. He's coming back. He has a purpose and a plan. But between now and then, there is some stuff. It's not a pleasure cruise. It's a rescue mission. It's a battlefield. For now, it's his strength in our weakness. It's his grace in our mistakes. It's his promise in the midst of our pain. Amen. Thank you. One person's with us. That's great. You see, I wonder whether in the modern Western church, and this is a gross generalization, I'm sure you could find exceptions to the rule left, right, and center. But I wonder in general if we've prepared people more to live wealthy, prosperous lives, practical skills, self-help, improving yourself, gaining influence in the systems of this world. And I want you to hear that's not all bad, okay? The gospel, the Bible is practical. It is. And it should help and inform how we do life. So that's good. But I'm wondering where it is in the modern church that we have equipped people to grow and learn obedience through suffering. A people who say, a generation with the Apostle Paul, well, I count everything as loss. Everything. Take it all for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Him, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Have we been developing solid Christians who see the beauty and worth of the Son of God, the unsearchable riches, that's my desire, the pleasures that are at His right hand? Are we Christians like Hebrews 10? We'll talk about this again because he'll come back and do full circle. And he says this, who joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Because you know that you had a better possession. How many of us would be happy? The government's taking my home. Praise God. Maybe that's where it's headed. Because I've got a far better abiding eternal possession in Him. And it's worth more than anything in this world. Have we developed believers that know they are sojourners and exiles? 1 Peter, that's Peter. He's like, guys, we're just passing through. Don't get too comfortable. This is not your home. This is not. Live light. Be content. Live for His glory. That there is a citizenship in heaven from which they, you and I, await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:20. See, I would suggest to us that that is what produces a people of resilience. That's what produces a people who can stand in the midst of the furnace, who have an uncompromising boldness in Christ. It's a witness to the world. The world says, these are the ones who've been with Jesus. The fiery witnesses who love their own lives, not even unto death. So let me land here. I don't know, where's Jeanette? You want to come play for us? Thank you. What is it that drives a people like that? Well, I want to develop this next week, but I want to give us this final verse here. This is where we landed this portion of Scripture. Verse 11 of chapter 6. He's saying, we desire, that's the author, the authors of the letter of Hebrews. He's given them this warning. He's saying, I'm not actually talking, I'm just saying, make sure you hold steady. I'm not saying that you're all backslidden, but just remain steadfast. Have resilience. Stand in the midst. Verse 11, but this is what we desire, is that each one of you, that's us, Vision Church, each every one of us here, would show the same earnestness. He's saying, have an earnestness. Have a desire for what? To have a full assurance of hope until the end. He's saying, how sure is your hope? That's my desire, is that you would shore up your hope. What is your hope in? Is it in the temporary things of this world? Is it in the superficial, avoiding all the tough stuff? Is it in an easy gospel that the moment things get hard, well, yeah, forget about that. How sure is your hope? We'll develop this a bit more next week. But let me ask us this question. Because we're called to be not half-hearted hopers. We're called to live with a full assurance and reality and anchor of hope that desires and propels us into His purposes. So here's the questions. What is it that we seek with greater passion? If we're perfectly honest, and I'm asking myself these questions too, it gets a little uncomfortable. This is a recalibration that I need regularly. What is my greater passion? Is it the wealth of the world? All the world could offer, or is it the riches of His grace? Which is it that holds the greater appeal? Is it the pleasures of the world, prosperity, success, and influence? Or is it the pleasures that are found at God's right hand? Here's a big one for us in the West. What do you place more confidence in? Is it your bank balance? Your investments? How much you've provided for your superannuation? None of those are bad things. Or is your confidence ultimately and definitively in the living and faithful God who has promised to provide for your every need? Why do you worry, he says? Why are you so caught up in it? That's what the Gentiles worry about. You're trusting in me. And I've got everything that you need. What most dominates your thinking? Is it plans for worldly advancements, career, the next 10-year, 20-year? It's not bad to make plans. Or is it the purposes and the call of God that is on your life? Are our lives caught up in the right mission? Are our eyes fixed on the right prize? Are our efforts being spent on the right harvest? Because there is a call. There's a call for us to press on to maturity, to move from just a superficiality Christianity, to find this kind of joy that the scriptures operate, that's in the midst of trials, not in the absence of stuff. It's in the midst. To have a hope that is anchored in something far more glorious than anything this world could offer. Will we be this kind of people? Press on to maturity. To see his kingdom come, his gospel preached, his name made great, his promises fulfilled, and his glory covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. Amen. I'd love to pray for us. If you want to just close your eyes. Father, I'm praying for myself this morning as much as anybody else in this room. I want to give you permission this day to do whatever you need to do in my heart and life. And even now, Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit would settle upon each and every one of us in the room. Lord, where we need encouragement, thank you that you are our encourager. Where we need help and strengthening, I thank you that you are our helper. That, Lord, where we need conviction, Jesus, you said the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to convict the world of their sin. That, Lord, where we need discipline, we embrace, we look for you as our loving Father to correct, to guide, direct us on your paths. Father, we want to be a people who press on to maturity, who see the fullness, not as the author says, not sluggish, not just kind of going through life, but who grab a hold of your kingdom purposes, who fulfill the mission that you have before us, who run the race with passion, setting our eyes and our sight on you. To see, as the Moravians used to say, the Lamb get the rewards of his suffering. Loving not our lives, even unto death, laying them down, pressing on for the glory of your name, King Jesus. So just come and do what you need to do this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us the boldness, as David prayed, that you would search our hearts, that you'd show us every wicked way, every worldly way, every fleshly way, and we'd pray that prayer knowing your grace, even this morning, drawing us, calling us, because of the greatness of your love, saying, come to me, We break off the sin. We lift off the shame. We encourage you even in the midst of the brokenness. We put you on your feet again to run with passion.